Gospel according to St. John in chapter 7. I've entitled this sermon, Desiring Christ. For those of you who have not been with us for some time, we have been in the Lord's Prayer. And because the Lord's Prayer says, Thy will be done, we've been exploring what the will of God is through going through the Ten Commandments. We are taking yet another break from that series to consider how we ought to desire Christ. Our reason for doing this is because this is the Sunday before next Sunday, where we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper requires us to prepare for the partaking of it. And in preparing for it, we are to exercise our hearts, how we may desire this God, this Savior, who has broken his body for his people, who has poured out his blood that we may know him. And so this is not merely, though, for those who will be coming to the table. If you are not yet at the table, this is relevant for you here today. Because this Savior is a Savior needed by all who may hear, by all who are sinners, and every single one of us here today are. So hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from John chapter 7, verse 37. The Holy Spirit says, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Let us ask once more for God to bless now the preaching from this holy and inspired word of God. Let us pray. Father, your people have heard your infallible word. And now bless the preaching of it and bless the hearing of it, that we may understand what it means and what the Holy Spirit is teaching for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Yes, congregation, we are to desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, each and every one of us have the command and the responsibility to do so. Even if we have a nature which is bent against him. And so I have this difficult task before me today. I must convince you to desire Christ. When everything in you is telling you no, there's not enough time, life is too busy, and quite frankly, I don't feel like it. I desire to do this by having you meditate upon things here in the text. Three things specifically. When I say meditate, I'm speaking of that which we have spoken about before. That religious exercise of the mind where we spend lots of time turning around in our mind. It's a mind exercise of spiritual truths. But as we turn it around in our minds, we're turning it in such a way that it reaches down into the heart. And so this is somewhat laborious. This is what the Word of God means when it tells us to behold. We're not merely to see with the eyes, but we are to behold. We are to think deeply about a matter so that we see it not merely with the eyes, but also with our very soul. And so, as we look into this, I ask you that you will be thinking about it, but that you will be feeling it in your soul as well. Think how it relates to you. Think how you are like the characters that we were seeing. Think about seeing what we've read about in real life so you can touch it and you can feel it. The first point I have for you today is to behold the murmurers. Behold the murmurers. We see it in context and we see it implicitly in the text as well. You see, in the text we see that Jesus chooses. Now, earlier in John, if we had the time to go through from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7, you would see that Jesus was quite hesitant to come to this feast. It was the Feast of Booths, or children, perhaps we would say the Feast of Tents, where the Jews in that Old Testament administration of worship, they would go and they would set up tents around the tabernacle in Jerusalem. This would be a way of them remembering how their forefathers dwelled in tents in the wilderness and how the Lord preserved his people. Now, Jesus was not quick to come. This was an eight-day feast. And you see, he was not quick to get there. He waits to come until the eighth day, the last day of that feast. I want to remind you of something, that in the Old Testament administration, there was the seventh day of worship, which was on the Jewish Sabbath day, which was Saturday. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he made that seventh day the first day of the week by his resurrection, or Sunday, as we call it here in this nation. I want you to see a foreshadowing of this in the law of Moses as he had that last and great day of this feast be on a Sunday, or the eighth day, as it was called in the scriptures. The day that Jesus knew he was to be resurrected, it was that day that he comes to this feast. It was that day that the Holy Spirit directed Moses, that the solemn assembly or the great gathering of all those who were feasting as they were out around in their tents would come into the great assembly, a solemn assembly, a serious, a God-honoring worship on a Sunday. It was one time of only a few where the Jews would be worshiping on the Christian Sabbath. Jesus waits, you see, for this time, for he had a great message. This was not a new message. He had shared this message before. Indeed, in the context, he was sharing it out amongst the booths. And that we saw a division that happened as a result of this. I want to show you from the text, and so I'm going to back you up to verse 31 and 32. Hear the word of God as you see the murmurers. And many of the people believed on him, that is Jesus, and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Such is the division that the Lord Jesus calls. You see, there is everywhere, every time in the world, a division. When the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ goes out, there's a division. We saw this even yesterday. My children counted as the truth of Christ was on poster boards and out in front of a murderous location. They counted how many people gave them the middle finger, how many gave them thumbs up. 22 gave the middle finger, 7 gave thumbs up. That was the division of the murmurers yesterday when the truth of Christ goes out. We even had someone stop and argue with us in the middle of traffic. Why the dissension? Why does the truth of Christ so divide a people, a nation in this case, a Jewish nation divided? I submit to you, congregation, I submit to you that it's because of who we are from birth. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, from birth, you have a nature of your father, Adam. And Adam's nature is one which is fallen. It's corrupted. It's not only corrupted, but in that first sin, we were there with him. He was a federal head. Yes, the scriptures tells us, and I'll read it for you from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. One man, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all. For that all have sinned, past tense, with him, Adam, in that first sin. We are all guilty. There's some preachers that would deny that today. Some preachers would say, we do receive that original sin from Adam, but we don't receive the guilt of it. The scriptures cries against this. If we all sin by that one man, then we are all guilty by that one man. That's very plain to see. If there was a truth that was otherwise, then when we pulled babies out of their wombs, they would be alive. But what happens when we pull a baby out of the womb? It dies. Why is there death upon children who have neither actively yet chosen evil or chosen good? It's because they were with their father Adam, and they sinned in him. Congregation, you have upon your soul right now guilt from your father Adam, and it's proven to you by that corruption that you have in your own soul. There's some sins that you don't want to do, but you don't have any control over that lust that exists in your members. You just want to do it. Your hands wants to do it. Your eyes wants to see it. Your feet wants to run off to those sins. And you don't have control over your members and the lust thereof. Your will, however, is active. And you can reject the lust thereof. But the lusts come out of you naturally. The will, therefore, the will you have to say, no, I will not sin. That is not natural, is it? That has to be something that is active in you. You have to say, no. What child here has to say with his will, yes, I will sin today? Now many people do that. Many children, you do that. You say, I will sin against mom and dad. I will sin against God. You say that. Your will does that. But naturally speaking, you don't have to be told to sin. You have to be told to obey. But you don't have to be told to sin. There's something natural in you. And this is proof of what I am telling you. You have the guilt of your father, Adam. And that is what hears the truth. It comes in through ears. It comes in to a man which is made up miraculously of body and soul. And this spirit in you that acts upon your mind to have you think about the thing which is being said has a repugnance to it. It says, disgusting is this truth. There's murmurers against the truth. But did you notice there's another class of people in the context here? It's in the beginning of verse 31. Many of the people believed on him. Do you see that? And so although these murmurers were somewhat negative, there were some which were positive. There was ones which were convinced. And I would like to tell you that those who were convinced because of a person. Because of Jesus. It's him I want to hold out before you today. As I hold him out before you today, I warn you first. Many of you may be like the Pharisees. Many of you may be like the chief priests. Did you see and remember what we read in verse 32? The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. What a contrast between those who accept this person and those who reject him. Those who accept him, they send themselves out to take him because they desire him. But those who reject him, they send someone else out to kill him or to murder him, to take him, to destroy him. It's exactly what we see in the world. We see Christians being taken to the slaughter, to be murdered, to be killed because of the message which they have from this person, Jesus Christ. As we look at verse 37, we've beheld the murmurers, now we must behold the man. It's not a little thing here. It's not a little thing, congregation, that this scripture does not say he. It could have been this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, he stood and cried. The scripture, the Holy Spirit names Jesus here. I'm suggesting to you that this is significant because I've read chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7, verse 37. And this Jesus being taught here by the Holy Spirit, starting in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, is radical. It's radical that Jesus is here spoken of. Behold the man who is not a mere man. I hold him out to you today in his excellency. This is what the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great or excellent, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And if your Bible does not have God there, find one that does. God was manifested in the flesh. This was our Lord Jesus. He was not standing out in this great solemn feast as a mere man. He was standing out in the excellency of all that he is for you, Christian. Behold him in his natures. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16 says, Christ did not take upon him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. The God of the universe took on flesh. He could have perhaps took on the nature of angels. That would be more honorable than this flesh and blood. But he so loved us that something absolutely indescribable happened. Something so excellent happened. God took on the seed of Abraham. He took on flesh and blood because there was no other way for him to save sinners. The scripture speaks in this way, and it confounds us. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, they crucified the Lord of glory. There was the Lord of glory who came down to take on flesh for us. Do you realize that's who's standing? That's who's standing? That's this Jesus. How excellent is he in his natures? He's excellent in his natures, not only as he is God and man, but in the way in which they are together in the one person. I cannot describe to you how this is, but I can adore with you the majesty that God and man are in one person. God and man are in one person. They're not mixed children. This is not a story like you might hear about this Hercules or some other, you know, God who comes and there's God and man, but there's an intermixture. The what was once a God is now completely human, and he's become mortal. He's lost his godly attributes. Or like the false cults, like the Mormons or some other cults who would say there's a deification. There's a man who is glorified in such a way he's no longer man. The papal church teaches this, says that when Jesus became man, now his humanity can be everywhere at once. And you can eat it, and so can my brother in Italy.
false, untrue, not even that excellent, because we can comprehend it. But here's the excellency of this Jesus who stands before us in verse 37. He's God and man without mixture. The Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, and the seed of Abraham together in one person to be adored. I don't know how I can describe this to you. I desire for you to fall down before him. Because the majesty of it, you see, is one so great that man's minds couldn't even conceive it. Reason can't deal with it. And that's why before Christ came, there was no story at all about this existing. Oh, there was the stories I told you about. God coming down to be man, man going up to be God. But there was no story whatsoever anywhere in history where there was God and man together in one person without mixture, but a perfect union between the two. This is excellent. Beyond comprehension. This is to be adored, not to be thought about in the how. This is Jesus. And I want you to behold him in his person. And this is the amazing thing. Christians, when God became flesh, it was not in such a way that we can conceive where there's two persons. Okay, some false teachers would say there was a person down there, a human person, and then God comes down and zroop, he takes this person also. Now there's two persons. No. The Christian faith teaches the excellency of this. That the seed of Abraham gets its personhood from the person of the second person of the Trinity. I'm going to say that again. The seed of Abraham, which was conceived by the Holy Ghost. I need to stop there for just one moment. Let's take a break for just one moment, because I said something that is excellent because of its nature, the truth of it. God of all the universe said, I'm going to stop all normal generation. I'm going to stop all normal means of persons coming into existence. I'm going to stop it right here. And I'm going to do a new way of creating a person. I'm going to have the seed of Abraham conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. And the personhood will be received by God himself, the second person of the Trinity. His personhood would become the personhood, which is the seed of Abraham. Why? God, why did you break into reality and do it this way and break all normal means of generation? It's because of this. Jesus had to take away sins. And in order to take away sins, Jesus could not be a sinner. He could not be a sinner, or we would be all in hell's torments forever, every last one of us. And so he had to break that original sin, which was going and going and going from Adam to his sons, to his sons, to his, to us. He had to break into it and behold him in his person. And this needs to be comforting to us, church. Because when we're in trials and we cry out to God who made the heavens and the earth to be a savior to us, for us to know that we must be saved by God in the second person, who is the character, he is the form of his image, of the image of his Father, the Son of God. And yet so the Son of God, as he is co-eternal with his Father, he's equal with his Father. As the scripture speaks, And so God, the second person in Trinity, as yet he is of the same nature that his Father is of. He is the same God, church, and yet the Son of God, the consideration of this mystery. It's above our reason. We must not search into it, but yes, we must adore it. Because it's such a Savior that we needed. We would have no way of escape from our sins without his person, without his natures, without the manner of his incarnation, of where the normal ways of generation is thrown aside, and a virgin shall conceive a son of the Holy Ghost. He stands before us, this Jesus. Behold him in his excellency as a prophet for you. As I was reading through the Gospel of John in preparation for this, I noticed in verse 20 of chapter 5 where it said this, "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself does." And in chapter 1 verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him." He is called a prophet, and that in Scripture, because he is the one who came from the bosom of the Father, and he lives in the bosom of the Father. And whatsoever the Father has done or will do, he shows it. He shows it into his church. He shows it to us in his word. Therefore, he knows all the mind of the Father. He knows all the things that in any way concern us, concern his church, or whatsoever shall befall us, whether it be corporately as a church or us as individuals. It is he who knows it. It is he that will make it known. He is the anointed one by God the Father to be our teacher. It is not these men. These men are nothing. These pastors are nothing unless they speak the truth of the prophet, God in the flesh, the second person in the Trinity, Jesus, the Savior. He's the anointed one to be the teacher of all those who are elect ones, who belong to Christ, who hear his voice. He has taken charge of every one of us Christians to teach and instruct us of the mind of the Father. If you're not changing today, if you're not becoming more like him, if you're not loving his law more, then are you really one being instructed by this great and masterful and excellent prophet? I hold this person before you, Jesus, as he who stood, as he who had a purpose in standing, and he who had a purpose in this message. And so, children, we've seen, did we not, beholding the murmurers, we've seen, behold, the man who's not a mere man, this Jesus. Now I would have you to behold the message of such an excellent one. He says this, "If any man thirst." If I were to author an epistle, a letter to your family, and I started in this way, "Dear thirsty ones," and you just got done drinking a whole bunch of water, and you were like, "I'm not thirsty." Would you think that letter was for you? You probably wouldn't, would you? I submit to you, when Jesus says, "If any man thirst," that there's a requirement here. Jesus is not your Savior if you're not thirsty. Do you feel the weight of your sins this morning? Do you feel your need for a Savior? Or do you think, "Oh, that was just one time thing I did a long time ago"? Is there an increasing knowledge of your need for a Savior? When you become a Christian, Christians, are you more or less holy from that first time that you became a Christian? Are you more or less desirous of Christ from that first time that you became a Christian? Or are you noticing that as you're progressing in the Christian life, you're becoming more and more thirsty for Him? Because you're realizing, as like the onion being pulled back clove by clove, you're noticing that your life is in great need. There's so much which God requires. There's so much in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which He lived in His perfect life, which is ought to be an example for us Christians, but not the basis of our justification, not of our basis to being right in the eyes of God, but yet it is the basis of our assurance. Because when we look back and we say, I am more holy than that day, not because of any holiness in me, but because Jesus is doing a work in me. One day I want to have midweeks, somethings, where we share our testimonies week by week. Let me submit to you, every single week, Christian, you have a testimony. Every single week, God should be meeting with you. And as He meets with you, you find something in your life that needs a Savior. There's something in your life that can be shared with others that can be an encouragement for them as they say, I'm not really thirsty this week. I need a Savior. I need, in preparation for this upcoming Lord's Day's worship, some type of thirstiness that I might be filled with drink. If you're not thirsty, you will not pick up the water to drink. The message, behold the message, the Lord Jesus says, friend, that if you do not know of your sins, you're not thirsty. If you do not know of this Savior as He is in the second person of the Trinity, as He is in two natures perfectly united together for you, if you don't know it's for you, you're not thirsty. Be ye thirsty is the message which He has for this great congregation out expecting a solemn assembly. They've had all week to think about their forefathers. Their forefathers dwelt in tents and they died. That's what they were thinking about. They died. How much will I soon die as well? He was speaking to those who were thinking like that. If any man thirst, that's the bad news, that we have to be thirsty. We got to see our sin. We got to see our need. But notice there's good news that attends this requirement of thirstiness. There's a solution for it. And it comes in the form of a command. Let him come unto me. You see why I spent so much time on the excellency of Christ as I had you behold Him? I had you behold Him because it's He which is the refreshment for your soul. If your soul is thirsty this morning, if you are desirous of Him, if you're desirous of a satisfying of your soul, you must go to Him. You got to come unto Jesus. Come unto me, Jesus says. Will you come unto Him? Well, what does that look like, preacher? It looks like belief. It looks like drinking. You see, I can take a water bottle and I can hold it out to you and I can say, if anyone here is thirsty, I have some water. Come unto me. There is no satisfaction for your thirst until you come down. You take it in your hand, undo the lid, and you drink it. To have this is what we call belief. You have to believe in Jesus. To go to Jesus as a satisfaction for your thirstiness of your soul, for the sin that is heavy upon your soul, you must trust that in going or coming to Him, that there will be forgiveness. There will be satisfaction for your soul. That there will be a relieving of the weight of your sin. Do you feel the weight of your sin this morning? Come unto Jesus. Believe on Him as the forgiveness for your sin, as the ability for you to have heavenly communion with Him. This Jesus is so wonderful that when you come to Him, there's a peace that comes into your soul. I'm going to have a hard time describing it to you, but it's something like this. There's a weight upon you, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are scared to come to Him. You're scared of your sins and the punishments of your sins. But when you come to Him, when you come to the Lord Jesus and you grasp upon the very hem of His garments, you will notice everything that was scary about coming, it flies away. You realize that everything that was delightful to you in your sins, that you loved at one time, it now becomes hateful, disgusting. Your sin is now no more that pleasurable. And instead, there's a weight taken off your shoulders. There's a peace that comes upon you that no other thing can give you. And it's lasting. And it's lasting when you come to Jesus and you believe on Him for forgiveness. There's a lasting peace that even in the midst of trials, of death, and murders, and torture, there's a peace that lasts through it. I had the Apostle Paul sing Psalms. I'm asking you to drink because the Lord Jesus Christ says it. Do you see it? The last part of that message. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Behold the last part of his message and drink. He just got done saying in chapter 6 what to drink of. He said this. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Friend, if you do not come to Jesus today and drink of Him, you have no life in you. You must come unto Him, forsaking your sin, and be baptized. Be baptized. Join a church that has oversight of your soul, that can administer the sacraments unto you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. It's only by coming to Jesus Christ. Have you come? You should be asking yourself right now, have I come? Here's a loving Savior with His arms open, standing. This God-man, the second person of the Trinity, He's standing and He's saying, come unto me. I'll be gentle. I'll forgive you. But you must come and drink. Let us pray.